Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first 11 verses. And I want to just share with you a thought that went through my head as I was about to announce this passage. I was standing here thinking, oh no, another passage about deeper judgment, more sin, more promises of destruction. How much can our congregation take week after week, hearing this in the mornings, hearing it in the evenings? And then here was the very next thought that went through my head. This is what Jeremiah had to go through. It wasn't just giving a message. This was his life. This was his whole life. And this is what happens when a nation is found to be, especially when it had the promise of God's blessing, is found to be in complete rebellion and disobedience. And so we need to be able to ask God for the ability to persevere in the face of judgments, in the face of sin and disobedience, that we would be called to have a prophetic life and ministry that would resemble not those who say, oh, like I did, but who say, thus says the Lord, the way Jeremiah did. Let's look at those first 9 verses. That my head was a spring of water and my eyes were a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot in lies. It's not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. Every brother's deceiver, every friend is a slanderer. Friends deceive friends, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See? I'll refine and test them. For what else can I do? Because of the sin of my people. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart, he sets a trap for him. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled, and the animals are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah, so no one can live there, declares the Lord, through my lips to your hearts. God bless. Help us to learn from this. Perhaps what I was saying at the outset is exactly what they were saying. I don't want to hear more of this. No one wants to hear this. Stop this. And yet, the worst thing they did was to not listen to this prophetic message. God, consecrate our hearts that we are willing not just to hear but to obey the prophetic message that is brought to us from the living Word of God, and help us to be those who are used prophetically to turn people from paths leading to destruction and ravaging and are turned instead to the living water of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 8, the leaders of the people were crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it gave the people a sense of false security. And that's a horrible thing. Because what they were doing really was just telling them what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear. Just like I was thinking. I mean, it's so easy to fall into this snare. They practiced deception. They were not even ashamed of what they had done in rejecting God's word and leading the people into unashamedly practicing all kinds of abominations, Jeremiah 8:10-12. These people were deluded. And their delusion was leading to the destruction of the nation. A delusion leading to destruction. Because they really believed that there could be peace. They wanted it so much that they convinced themselves that it was true that there could be peace, even though what? Even though God had made it clear, and he had made it clear with warning after warning after warning, that because of their unfaithful behavior and life, and because of their ingratitude, God would no longer protect them against danger. Even against the danger of invasion, even from the worst armies and most cruel people on the face of the earth, because God's hedge, his hedge of safety, had been removed from them, and that it would never be restored to them, just because they had the ability to say, peace, peace. Dudes, you like it? Peace. No, that's what it is. It's like a little theme song, a little few lyrics of pleasantries to make people feel better when armies are coming to devour and destroy them and rape their wives and take their children and bring them into exile. God is telling his people through his prophets that there is nothing stopping the Babylonian invasion. That due to their persistent rebellion against him, they're going to face a horrible invasion. And yet still, the leaders assure the people, everything's okay. Everything's okay. There will be peace. Even though everything is not okay. Even though there will not be peace. They've ignored God's warnings. They've rejected God's word. They've deluded themselves into thinking that just because they can pay or do lip service to God, just because they can engage in temple rituals and get the temple cleaned up and say, the temple, have their mantra for everyone to hear. How are things going? The temple, that God's satisfied. You know, what does he care? I mean, it's the words that count, not nothing else, is it? And they figure, well, we can ignore the rest. We can ignore what he says. It's really not necessary because nothing's going to really happen. Oh, and those prophets. I mean, if we can ignore God, we can ignore the prophets. Even though they say, thus says the Lord, it's not going to happen. We're going to have peace. And we can do whatever we want with that peace. After all, God should be happy. We're doing what we want. We're having a good time. Things are going well. Our cities are fortified. Jerusalem's like a battalion city. No one's getting in here. You know, things are great. We're his people. Do you think, I could see them talking, do you think he's going to let someone hurt us? We're his people. We are the only ones who are his people. Do you think he's going to let us get hurt? That's what they tell themselves. And I'm serious. If you listen to news things from down in the States and you hear documentaries on it, that's how they view themselves. That it's almost like that beyond the new covenant people of God, that's what they are in the States. That, and they are the greatest country in the world. They will never be harmed. Nothing ever can touch them again. It's bizarre, this kind of, it's total delusional thinking. Instead, what happens with God is, he's not a living reality in their lives. We were hearing from Troy a few moments ago. Do we want God to have that control, that sovereignty over every area of our lives? They said personal lives, not just our lives corporately or nationally. Do we want that? Do you think about it? Do you want that? Do you really want God to direct your life in everything you are and everything you do? Or do you want it to just be a relic, maybe get a chain with a cross on it and wear it so people can see that you've got that, which means, well, it means worse than nothing. Instead of dealing with the hardness of your heart, God says they're going to fall among the fallen. That's chapter 8, verse 12. They're going to be punished. They're going to die. They're going to go to their rest alongside of the nations over whom they prided themselves as being superior to. That's what he's saying. You're going right next to them. There are going to be tombs built for you. You're going to be in the ground, rotting away like they are. God is saying, you're not morally superior to anyone. And the punishment's going to be terrible. And in spite of the great, all these blessings that I've given you, that you've received from me, because of your sinful ingratitude and your unfaithfulness, you are now going to be removed from getting any benevolence, any blessing, any care from me. Take it to heart, sister. I know that she's really getting it. Or was that him? Jeremiah knows what's going to happen. He sees it coming, and he grieves at the coming of such judgment. Oh, my comforter in sorrows, my heart is faint within me, 18, chapter 8. There's no comfort for Jeremiah because he is right. And Israel's wrong, and he knows he's right. There's no comfort for Jeremiah that what he warned them of was not going to happen. He knew it was going to come to pass. There's nothing that can comfort him. His heart is broken. He's dismayed. He is distressed that the horror he so powerfully warned Israel about is going to soon destroy his nation and his people. We now see Jeremiah's response to what God had told him to do. That is, to confront Israel with both the coming tragedy as well as Israel's sin, which provoked the unleashing of such a judgment against them, to stand at the crossroads and plead with them to go the right way and instead have them deliberately go the opposite way and thus bring destruction upon themselves in spite of the way that they were told to go. Chapter 9 opens with Jeremiah's response to this coming tragedy. Verse 1 is his lament. Matthew Henry just describes that beautifully. Just that those few next words, he says of Jeremiah's lament, Jeremiah abandons himself to sorrow. Wow, what a way to put it. He is completely given over to sorrow. Just listen to Jeremiah. Oh, that my head was a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's weeping day and night. I mean, do we understand what it is to see the potential destruction and judgment that's coming upon the West? I used one example, but you could name all through the West, including ourselves, and to not have a sense of anything more than, you know, things seem fine, everything seems to be going okay. Boy, if they do come, they'll go there first. No, that is South, isn't it? I think it is, but... I don't think that's the way we should be looking at anything connected with God's judgment, because who are we? What are we doing up here that indicates we've got it and we're a nation of repentance and faith and truly trusting, as we've been asked already tonight, for everything in our lives? Jeremiah is grieved because he sees that there is a coming slaughter to his people. And undoubtedly, his grief consists of sorrow because of his people's continuing, no matter how close it gets, unwillingness to hear his plea, to pay heed to God's warnings, which came repeatedly to the people through the prophets. Israel's stubborn, hard-heartedness brings him only grief, a grief which is so profound in his life that he wishes he could just melt into and dissolve into the grief that his soul is experiencing. He wants to melt it just like a liquid. It's reminded of Paul at the end of his ministry. I'm poured out. I'm just poured out. You know, you say, Paul, you've been in the ministry all your life. How would you sum it up? And you wait, and he says, I'm poured out. I am poured out like a drink offering. Wow. That's what's involved. That's Jeremiah. That's the Apostle Paul. He wishes that his eyes could just produce continual fountains of tears because the horrible result of the wretched ingratitude by Israel in rejecting God's word to them. That's how he's facing it. That's how it's affecting him. He knows what it's going to be. It's going to be their slaughter. And Jeremiah's ceaseless sorrow, floods of tears remain not enough. Not enough for him to express clearly his grief, and not enough, even more importantly, to turn the people to God. Nothing, it's not, none of it is enough as far as what he sees. And yet, nothing else that he does has any hope of impacting the people. Because he knows that the people are resolute, not in desiring God, they're resolute in being hard in their hearts. They're resolute in not changing. They will wait until enemies are about to slice their heads off. That the destruction of his people is so terrible that even if he could weep without stopping forever, it would not match the horror and tragedy of their slaughter. That's in effect what he's saying by his description of his own sorrows. You know, you think of Jeremiah. You think of a man almost who hated his people. You can read it, and you know, if you read it improperly, you look at it and you go, is he anti-Semitic? That's what he talks about. He talks about them truthfully, and he is a Jew in that Jewish world there, and he is grieving because they're not really Jews. They're despising everything that it means to be in the covenant that God has made for his people. But he continues to wish. Here in verse 2, his wish. You know, make a wish. And his wish is, I wish I could escape. I want to get out of here. I want to get away from this. I want to escape from this people. I want to escape from their hard-heartedness. I want to escape from the judgment that is coming upon them because of their sin. I want to escape because of my inability to even touch these people with anything that I say. I want to escape from their rebellion. I want to escape from their ingratitude to God. I want to escape from their unfaithfulness. I want to go to the desert. I want to escape in the desert. I want to just get away from them. He's poured out, you see, his heart and his soul and his tears. But they won't listen. And they've already decided that the best way to handle Jeremiah, we saw this a few weeks ago, you know, Jeremiah gives his response. He says, here's what's got to happen. Okay, let's kill him. That's what he's dealing with. Let's kill him. We don't like his message. Who is he to speak to us like that? He wishes that he could go and vanish into the desert and be gone from them. Be gone permanently from them because it's hopeless. It's hopeless with these people. They don't get it. And they're never going to get it. They refuse. Just the way their fathers refused before them and their fathers before them refused right to the day they were standing at the edge of the Red Sea and were refusing even then. They refuse to listen to a prophetic voice or a prophetic message, and he wants to be gone from the people. And he gives an additional reason. It's not just their ingratitude to God or their rebellion against God. It's also in the day-to-day aspect of their lives. They are completely ungodly. He says in verse 2, you're all adulterers. You're all unfaithful. I believe there he's speaking about a spiritual, apart from however many were physically adulterers. He's speaking of the way they hoard after other gods, to use the biblical expression for it. You are all unfaithful. Jeremiah's life, from the time that he was in the womb, was set apart by God to minister to this people, to this nation. Just take a look. Remember Jeremiah 1:5. He was told by God, everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. And you know what? He's done this. And he's still doing this. But here he shows just how hopeless that he feels, as if his life has been a total waste. He's battle weary. The armies haven't come. And it's as if he's facing a worse enemy just right at home, dealing with his own people. He's worn out from trying to warn God's people, trying to stop them, trying to turn them from a direction which will lead to death, and watching them instead sink ever deeper into a cesspool of rebellion and sin. He just wants to run and get away from these miserable people. How miserable is it? He says in verse 2 of Israel, they are all adulterers, they're all unfaithful. And he's speaking, as I mentioned already, of their unfaithfulness, which shows itself in going after other gods. They're not satisfied with God. They want other gods, just like the other nations have other gods. In verse 3, he adds that all who live in sin are liars. From one sin, they go to another sin. From one evil, they go to another. And this is what the people are doing without ever even, he says of them, without ever even in the slightest acknowledging God. And then with that in mind, Jeremiah puts out another warning to the people. This time it's in verse 4. Beware of your friends. Beware of your... I mean, huh? What's this got to do with anything? Don't trust your brothers. Every brother is a deceiver. Every friend is a slanderer. This man, whose life is given over to the prophetic word of God, bringing it, receiving it, and bringing it, has come to learn that at least in the context in which he lives, there is no faithfulness with anyone. Friends, brothers, neighbors, it doesn't matter. He's saying Israel has come to be a nation where even in the closest of the family units that you could imagine, as close as it can get, deceit and treachery are the norm. This is what he's dealing with. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, husbands and wives. Treachery. How can treachery like this have come about? Well, in verse 5, as we continue to read, they have actually... it's amazing, but this is the way I read it. They have trained themselves to be good liars. They've worked at it. They've trained themselves to be good liars. They have taught their tongue, it says, to speak lies. People talk about pathological liars, and the idea is they can't help it. Well, they can't help it because they've been practicing and training themselves so long, that's the only thing that comes out of their mouth is a lie. They're responsible for it. It's not something that's genetic to them. And they work diligently at perfecting the art of lying, perfecting all of their evils, that they wear themselves out practicing their sins. And this people, you see, he's saying, have basically mastered the art of deception. And they're only fooling themselves. That's the way they've mastered it most. They've fooled themselves. They come to believe a lie themselves because, as we read in verse 5, they can't escape deception. Everything in their world is filled with deceit. Imagine that. Living in a world in which everything that you think about has deceit, something of a lie connected with it. Nancy and I were talking this afternoon about a situation we both have to deal with, a certain individual, and how we both know that when he is caught, and it's not anything to do with the church, but when this person is caught in the lie that will come from this person, which we know, he will just switch automatically into another lie. And he's trained to do it. He's trained himself to do it. He will just switch, and his lie, the next lie, without even thinking about it, will be believable. People, he's talking about a nation living that way. Planned, practiced deception. And it's to such a degree in Israel that the people have deceived themselves into not knowing God. And that's what he says in verse 6, that they don't know God, into believing they're okay and that God is nothing to them. Verse 6, he says here, you live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me. God's nothing. There's nothing to acknowledge. Nothing to do with God. And the only peace that awaits them instead of the terror of invasion and slaughter is the God they refuse to acknowledge. God's solution in verse 7 is that he will refine them, he will test them. As he puts it, what else can I do because of the sin of my people? I have to bring some refinement into their lives. The writer of Hebrews reminds God's people of the same thing in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. Do not forget the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Here, in Jeremiah, God is humanly speaking, of course, he's at his wit's end. Of course, he's not. His wit goes on, he has no ends, he has no beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega, God is. Eternally, I am that which I am. I'm saying, in the human way of looking at it, he is at his wit's end with his people. And he is going to deepen the chastisement. He is going to bring them into fiery situations. He is testing them. And the results of tests are twofold when there is a test. you are either refined or you refuse the refiner's fire. And you wind up judged and you wind up destroyed. The question from God is this: what else can I do because of the sin of my people? Hasn't this been enough? No. He says no. And he goes on with verse 8, adding to their treachery, and he adds to their treachery with hypocrisy. In fact, their lies are so treacherous that God says, their tongue is a deadly arrow. And we read in verse 8 of how they pretend to be each other's friends, how they pretend loyalty to as a friend, but in their hearts, they're setting traps for each other. It's awful. It's an awful picture. As Proverbs 26:25 says, and it's so applicable to Israel, when he speaks graciously, do not believe him, because there are seven abominations in his heart. And the Lord, for his sake in this, in his case in this, he's at the end of his mercy. That's where he is. He's at the end of his mercy. He asks, should I not punish them for this? That's verse 9. For what? For all of their depravity, for all of their deceit, for all of their unfaithfulness, for all of their hypocrisy. The question is its own answer. It's a rhetorical question. Of course he punished them. Of course God is going to punish them. Does God delight in punishing them? Since he's rushing into it? No, he's not rushing. He's waited generation after generation, watching a steady decline in morality and spirituality and truth and honesty and dignity and love and mercy. He hates to do what is so hard upon these people. But they have actually gone too far. It's hard to comprehend when we live in a place of such peace, such abundance, that we too can go too far. That we can live in a nation that goes too far in what it's doing, in the destruction of people who never get to see the light of day. Never. Instead of being a light where we say, no, we will never let that happen here, we say it can happen to anyone. Conception to crowning and out into the world, take them away. Maybe not crowning, it may not count at that point, but you get the point. God is not mocked. God's word is the issue. And God cannot forever allow this kind of evil. The people that know that, and they know that God has said again and again that that kind of sin, the sin that they continually practice, was going to bring about judgment. Or as Paul would later put it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. They know this, but they've chosen to ignore it. This is what God is saying to them, that because of their treachery and their treacherous sin, they're going to die. That's what he's saying. They're going to die. And as Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for all people to die once, he adds. In other words, get the picture. There is a death that comes, and following death comes judgment. In the face of such a coming national disaster, as the people of God are awaiting the armies of judgment, Jeremiah, what is he doing? You want to say, Jeremiah, get yourself together. They need you now. He's weeping. He's continuing to weep. He's crying as he sees all of this happening. And here it's called weeping and wailing. Because it's weeping and it's beyond weeping. It's more than weeping. He's being torn apart. He's being torn apart as he witnesses this destruction of the people whom he cares so deeply about. There's almost a lyrical quality to it, as weeping and wailing pour forth from Jeremiah's soul. You can almost hear, you don't expect to hear almost a tune that comes out from him, because he's persistent in this weeping and this wailing. And this is what the weeping prophet is now doing. He is weeping and he's wailing. For the mountains and for the fields, verse 10. He's weeping and wailing. And you know, you can read that and you can say, huh? Is he concerned that they're going to, you know, fire blaze the fields and get rid of the crops? Is he more concerned for fields and mountains than he is for the people? No. I don't know completely if I'm right in what I say, but I think it's a barren place. He's talking about mountains and fields and forests that are barren because the people are gone. He's weeping for these mountains and fields because it represents something. It represents the death of the people. It represents the slaughter of the people who no longer will be found in the fields, found in the pastures, found in the sea, found in the mountains. And many of them who have been taken alive away will never return. That all of this, their nation is going to be laid waste and become barren. And Jeremiah weeps because there is absolutely nothing more that he can do. And God has made it totally clear. Shall I not avenge my soul on them? That's his question. You can hear them thinking, if they heard that question, which they did hear, because it's from Jeremiah, it comes out. Oh no, God, you can't do that to us. I mean, we got to clean up things in the temple. You know, we're there all the time. We like the temple. It's nice. Thanks for it, you know. Or we should say, thanks for having Solomon do a temple and, you know, getting the work going on that. No, it's not. This is not what's involved. They're being in the temple. They're doing the services of the temple. Have nothing to do with what God is looking for in a people. God has made it clear he's going to judge. He's going to, shall I not avenge my soul on them? Yes. And this God of immeasurable love is about to avenge his soul on them for their ingratitude, their rebellion, and their idolatry. In verse 11, Jeremiah shows us how. Listen to this. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. I'm going to make it a haunt for jackals. Just the horrible little predator creatures that will go around and just shriek in a barren place that's devoid of any life. I'm going to lay waste to the towns of Judah so no one can live there. And now, Jerusalem, which I mentioned already was probably the most fortified of all of the cities in Israel, was promised by God to become a heap of ruins. And as Israel's hedge of protection was removed, and Israel's worst enemy yet in their history was being given the authority by God to destroy this people and leave the holy city of God's habitation a haunt for jackals so that no one would be able to live in Jerusalem. You know what this is called? This is called, friends, the terrifying judgment of God. And may it never, ever come upon any of us who are here tonight. And may we be used to keep it from coming upon as many people as we could ever imagine by touching them and reaching them with good news. So I want to begin wrapping it up by presenting a few applications of this message from Jeremiah through me to you. First, fear God. Fear God in a world and within a context of the church. Try it with your friends in other churches. Just say, what do you think about the fear of God? Oh, we don't fear God anymore. We have nothing to be afraid of. Yes, you do. Just say that and walk away. You don't have to go any further. Just say that. Don't treat God lightly. Don't treat God lightly. Take God seriously. And take his word seriously. And remember, it's the fear. It's not the happiness of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the contentment of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the satisfaction of the Lord that's the beginning. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 and many other places. Fear of the Lord. And it's a good thing. Because he is God and you are not. Secondly, be quick to repent. Hear the warnings. Warnings are going to come, and you're going to hear more and more warnings from more and more kinds of people. Not just from this pulpit. You're going to hear it from other pulpits. Possibly, hopefully, I trust you will. They're out there. They're doing it. You're going to hear it from people who are warning about what's happening in our culture and our society. Listen to some of these things. Pay heed to this, of these the warnings and rebukes of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Examine yourself when you hear this. Examine yourself. See where you are. See if you take the warning seriously. And if they're true, as they speak to you, don't harden your heart. Don't walk away because, things are involved in this. I don't really think I'm ready or want to do at this point in my life. Don't harden your heart. Turn and repent. And the faster you do it, the better it is for you. And I'll say something else. Not that this matters too much, but the faster you do it, the easier it is. Wait longer, it means you're going to deepen your sin. The more you deepen your sin, the harder it is to break the sin. Break it at the beginning. Actually, break it before the beginning. But the earliest opportunity you have to repent of sin, turn from it, break the, you know that Isaiah 52, 1 and 2? Break the chains of sin that are locked upon your neck. Break them. He says to do it, so you can do it. Third place, have compassion in the face of tragedy. When we hear of death and slaughter in wars and in, I don't know the different many names they have for the kinds of horrible things that go on, please don't treat these things coldly and uncaringly. Don't look at them as if they don't exist, because you happen to be able to see them in real time on your television screen. They exist. Actual people are being killed and slaughtered. A friend of mine sent me a picture of a church in Nigeria. It wasn't the church. I mean, I don't think the church was left after the firebombing that took place in that church. What was the most horrifying thing was outside, approximately 500 human beings charred beyond recognition. I have this picture. I don't want to even send it out. Just charred beyond recognition. This is just one of countless things that happens every day across the world. Every single day. I looked at this and I thought, I sent back to my friend, I said, this was my letter, please do not send me things like this. This is no joking matter. You don't send something, because I couldn't believe it was true. That was the letter I sent. He wrote me back a long note. Rich, no. I'm not sending you something. I'm sending you something that this is what happened. The news has not picked up much on this. There are some news sources that have dealt with this. I didn't know whether to cry first or throw up first. It was that abominable. Our hearts, friends, should be broken over senseless slaughter like that. Learn from Jeremiah then. Let your heart be moved by the horrible things that are happening. The thing you're running to do at a certain minute really isn't, probably isn't, the most important thing that could occupy your moment at that moment. There could be something that God wants to stop you for, right in your tracks, to think about, to check with someone about, or maybe just to pray about at that moment. And to do this, and you know something? Do it, this compassion and this mercy, even if those slaughtered happen to be enemies or happen to have been warned ahead of time. Slaughter is horrible. Have compassion for those who are in the way, in the face of that kind of terror every single day of their lives. Number four, living in the world. Even though we are in the world, we live in the world, we're not of the world. And that means we are not to run away to the wilderness. There's no wilderness for us to run away to anyway, friends. But it just means don't hide out and avoid this world. This world is the place where you're called to be as long as you're alive. You know why you're called to be here? Not because it's so pretty, but because there are people here. There are people here, and there are people who are lost, and they're dying, and they may not be slaughtered in the same way, but do we understand what it means to go through the very end of your life without Christ? Do we believe it? I know I do. I'm not accepting what the emergent Christians are telling us, that we have to have a new view of heaven and hell. No. I'll stick with the old one that's in the Bible. And I want you to also. And that gives you the compassion to deal with the loss that are right around you. You don't have to go to Nigeria. You don't have to go to the Sudan for this. You can see it. Just go down the block. Talk to someone in a store. Stop at the where the bus stop is. And there are people everywhere. People where your kids are, your friends' kids' friends, your friends' parents. You know, Jeremiah knew this, by the way. He knew this. And he wasn't a coward. I want to run away because I'm so afraid of what's going to happen to me. No, you know he wasn't. You know what the kind of treatment he received? And he never said, no, I don't want to, don't do this to me. He was brave and he was bold. And I think what we have to do is to just imagine the extremity to which he went that provoked him to want to get away from everything that he held dear. His land, his people, his ministry. But the sin and the wickedness and the despairing and the hopelessness of it all made him want to flee. And that's understandable. And friends, when we face adversity, we need to ask God, I think this, God, help me to go through this, not to run away from this, and to remember the command of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:13, facing these kinds of trials and troubles, he says, you need to, 6:13, to stand, and then again in 6:13, he says again, you need to stand, and then in 6:14, he says, you need to stand firm, three times in within two verses. That's what you need. You don't need the speed to run away from trouble. You need the persistence and the power of God to stand in the face of trouble. Number five, the prophetic lesson. In this passage, the prophet is giving some, I think, of his most powerful and his most serious messages, because on this day he's bringing them the message of the utter ruin of their holy city and their lives as well. The fear of man never enters into Jeremiah. He speaks. This message, by the way, is being given to kings, it's being given to rulers, and it's being given to the people. He's giving it to everyone. We should ask for a holy boldness for ourselves. That's what we need to ask for. A holy boldness to address sin when it's necessary, which is just as necessary as was the earlier heart that I mentioned of compassion, necessary to weep over the slaughter, even of the most guilty sinners. Let me wrap it up. God was bringing death upon them. But this was not the worst that God could do to them. I don't even think it was near the worst that God could do to them. There was still the second death. And those who refused to hear and refused to heed the word of God would be forever damned. This is what would await all who denied their sin and refused the mercy of Jesus Christ. But those who repented, those who turned, those who listened and turned to God, even as the sword was raised above them, and their life might be ended in that instant, they would be forever saved. So even death can bring, you know what it can bring? Yet another opportunity to look to Jesus, to be saved right up to the moment that death occurs. But don't wait until that. Don't wait till that point, friends. Don't do that. Please, friends, you know, I would say it's possible that some of you here tonight can be in that very situation of the Israelites. There may be some idolatry in your life. There may be some dramatic unfaithfulness in your life. There could be rebellion against God tripping you up at every turn that you want to make. You know where you are, though, then? If that's your life, you're at the threshold of judgment. And you don't know Christ if that's where you are. So I'm just saying, look to Jesus Christ. I'm saying, acknowledge your sin. I'm saying, repent of your sin. I'm saying, be saved from your sin and out of sin right now, remembering that the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and great in loving kindness. And when he brings such judgment upon Israel, even that is for their repentance and restoration. It's not just, let's kill that garbage and get them out of here. No, it's not that. God does not discipline us out of spite. It says in Hebrews 12, he disciplines us out of love. Love to see us turn to him. Love to see us turn to him and be saved. In Psalm 32, verse 9, he urges us to not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, you will not come. They will not come near to you. See, instead, not with a bit or a bridle, but instead, have the Spirit of God ruling in your heart. And if you do, you know what? God promises you. He promises you, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way that you must go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, Psalm 32, verse 8, so that you can declare with Psalm 37, 32, verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. May the song of deliverance surround you. Even if you become surrounded by enemies and hostility and hatred, may His song of deliverance be your song. Let's pray. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. In thy vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. God, we thank you that this is done for us who believe through the blood of the cross. Thank you, Father. Thank you, in a world that's heading on a collision course with hell, that you have raised up a church to go into the world and reach the lost with the gospel. God, every one of us here who's honest and will honestly remember what we were like before grace touched our hearts, we know that we would have been walking blindly, stupidly, deceived, on our way into outer darkness. And it wouldn't have been a total surprise, because we would have been walking in a progressive darkness right here on this earth. The darkness of our hearts being blinded from the truth. And you snatched us out of that place. God, forever be praised in this. Forgive us for not being more faithful in the mandate to prophetically proclaim to everyone your living word and your power and glory. God, may your fear work a holy boldness, even if your grace will not do it in our lives. But we may we be motivated by all that you are, the love, the kindness, the power, the justice, the ferocity, and the truth, and all else, Lord, that we would be faithful servants in a faithless day. In Jesus' name, amen.